Well, this morning we continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. Last time we began chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is writing here to believers in a church that he had planted years earlier. He begins this letter like a good prayer by praising God for all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Chief among these are the blessings of salvation by grace through faith that is ours when we believe in Jesus, and also the gift of the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our inheritance in eternity until the day of the Lord. Paul thanks God for all of this. He then recites the path common to all believers, born into sin, living to gratify the cravings of the flesh, until God reached out to us because of his great love and made us alive in Christ. It has nothing to do with our good works. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It can only be received as the gracious gift that it is. Knowing then that we are saved by the grace of God, our fear of God turns from terror to reverence. Knowing that we are so loved by him, we then long to follow him. Here in Ephesians, Paul reveals some of what it looks like when we do follow Jesus, how it sets us apart from the world and identifies us as the church, the people of God, the disciples of Christ, the family of God that sets itself apart to serve and honor him. We are to be a peculiar people, living in the world but not being of it, distinguished by the love we have for God and one another. It will change the way we speak to each other. It will fill us with gratitude, contentment, and peace as we submit to one another. And Paul shows how Christian marriage can be a powerful expression of all of that, a lifelong, faithful devotion built on a love that is selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional with Christ himself as the model. As husband and wife live in submission to God, they also submit to one another, seeking for themselves and each other the highest expression of their roles in relationship, roles that God himself created for each of them. The husband is responsible for the welfare of his wife, and she is bound to respect her husband and encourage his humble leadership. In this way, each spouse makes their married life an offering that is pleasing to the Lord, a relationship that honors God's creative intention. This is the ideal aspiration for Christian marriage, and we should celebrate it. And as we noted last week, if God should bless his people and grant them children, then Christian spouses become Christian parents and take on a whole new responsibility in relationship. Children, we're told, are called to obey their parents in the Lord because it is the right thing to do. And parents are to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord and to refrain from provoking them to anger or rebellion. With all of this, Paul inverts the norms of his day. He calls on believers to relate to one another in love. For in this way, the world will see that we are different, that we live lives of purpose and meaning precisely because we are following Jesus. Francis Schaeffer's groundbreaking work asked the question, how should we then live? And in this letter of Ephesians, Paul endeavors to answer that perennial question with the particular attention to our social relationships. Having addressed husbands and wives and then parents and children, he now turns his attention to the proper relationship between slaves and their masters. We begin this morning with Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. So Paul addresses bond servants as a distinct group. Of course, bond servants might also be someone's husband or wife. They could even be someone's father or mother. And they're certainly always somebody's children. But here Paul addresses bondservants according to their occupation. And he speaks to the proper attitude and behavior expected from a Christian who is bound to the service of another. Now, the Greek word for bondservants is doulos, which simply means servant, although it is broadly used to refer to people in all kinds of servile conditions. It can refer to slaves, to servants, and it seems even to those that we might call employees. Of course, it also has an important metaphorical meaning in the New Testament concept, alluding to one who voluntarily gives himself up to another's will. The word for servant is used 127 times in 119 verses in the King James Version of the New Testament, which is some indication of its significance in Christian theology. And in that context, it refers to those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause. It carries the sense of one who is devoted to another, to the point of disregarding their own interests. It is distinct from the word used elsewhere for deacon, which is really more like server than servant. But here, Paul's not using this word in a metaphorical sense. And we should note that the King James Version simply reads servants, while a number of other translations actually read slaves. By rendering it bondservants here, the translators are trying to frame the kind of servant Paul most likely had in mind. In modern times, we would typically regard servants as people who are being paid to perform a service. In our usage, this would include one we would delineate as an employee. And much of what Paul has to say about servants and masters applies to employers and employees as well. But a bond servant is one who is working without being paid. And to our ear, that sounds more like being a slave. Now, he or she might be earning their way out of debt by their service, so in some sense, they may well be compensated. However, they're not free to just walk away. And so in that sense, they really are slaves. And that's the way that the word is most commonly used in Scripture. In first century Rome, a high percentage of the population, perhaps as much as a third, were slaves of one kind or another. Experts suggest that there were maybe as many as 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire in Paul's day. Paul, of course, was writing specifically to Christian slaves. And slavery, we need to recognize, was different back then. Slavery in the Roman Empire was never connected to any particular race or people group. It certainly wasn't established for that reason. Experts note that slaves could be inherited or purchased or acquired in settlement of a bad debt. And prisoners of war commonly became slaves. Indeed, as one historian observed, the institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. That simply isn't the way they saw it. Still, slaves had long been treated as property rather than people. For example, despite all of his intellect and culture, Aristotle wrote that a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. He could at least concede that a slave is a kind of possession with a soul, but that's about as far as he would go. So it is significant to note that Paul's audience was comprised of believers in Ephesus, and slaves were indiscriminately included among them. In other words, they were treated as equals and full members in the church, even though they were often thought of as much less than equals in society at large. As some have pointed out, the simple fact that he addresses himself to slaves at all indicates that they were accepted members of the Christian community to whom this letter is directed. Yet Paul addresses them here not primarily as slaves, but as believers, people who've been purchased not by men, but by Christ himself. Of course, this acceptance of all people as equals is deeply rooted in some of Paul's earliest writings. Galatians 3:28 sets the pattern for the practice of equality before God in the church by explaining, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Of course, given our history and our culture here in the West, it might be helpful if we would include in that verse things like black or white, rich or poor, young or old, because it seems fairly clear that God doesn't want us to make arbitrary distinctions on those grounds either. And yet some of us still do. If it's not an issue for God, then it should not be an issue in the church. And it's pretty clear that God loves all people. So you do the math. He draws all kinds of people to a saving faith in Jesus from all kinds of backgrounds and circumstances. And it's that coming to faith which makes them part of the church. But we who have believed are still living and working in the world. And if we're working for someone else, then we have a Christian duty before God and others to be obedient. Listen attentively. Respond, heed, conform to commands, hearken, submit. If you're a porter, answer the door. If you're the maid, clean the house. Don't be rebellious, refusing to serve, but rather do what is asked of you. Do what is expected of a person in your role or position. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. The clear suggestion here is that we as believers primarily live to serve Christ, our Master in heaven. But those who are bondservants in this life, well, they also have masters according to the flesh. In our modern Western context, that would typically be your boss at work, or your employer more generally, whomever you answer to in connection with the work you're getting paid to perform. So bondservants are to be obedient. But that's not enough. Because there is an obedience that is willing and respectful and earnest, and then there's an obedience that is grudging and complaining, half-hearted, and at times even filled with contempt. But what God wants from His people is obedience with fear and trembling. Now, the fear and trembling mentioned here recognizes that while the masters according to the flesh do not decide our ultimate destiny, they do have some control over what happens to the person in the flesh. In Roman times, just as it was in the antebellum South, that power extended to the point of death where slaves were concerned. A slave was the property of the master and was completely at his mercy. Some masters were merciful, others, quite clearly, were not. Some were sadistic purveyors of fear and terror, using whip and chain to secure compliance, while others recognized the value of their slaves and treated them much better, preferring to instill loyalty with fair treatment rather than intimidation and punishment. What Paul seems to imply is that if the servant obeys with fear and trembling, there should be no need for painful or demeaning discipline. And even if they are unjustly beaten, their humble obedience is still a worthy reflection on their Father in heaven. Finally, since we're accountable to the Lord first, we should always live with fear and trembling simply at the prospect of disappointing Him. One writer called it a reverent acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus, whose authority the Master represents. As Paul elaborates, the work performed by the bondservant should be offered in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. In that sense, it's like the submission of the wife to her husband, or a child to their parents, or the leadership of the husband in the marriage. It is immediately the offering of each to the other, but it is ultimately the offering of all to Christ Himself. The New Revised Standard Version calls it singleness of heart, depicting a person focused on their work without welcoming any kind of distraction and performing a quality job with integrity rather than trying to get away with a half-hearted effort. The companion verse in Colossians 3:23 is something that I printed out on paper and taped to my desk with my very first job. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men. If you're making dinner for the family, do it as to Christ. If you're changing the oil in the family car, do it as to Christ. If you're a teacher, or a doctor, or a lawyer, or a plumber, if you work in an office, on a farm, in a factory, whatever you do, do it in sincerity of heart as to Christ, wholeheartedly, without hypocrisy or ulterior motives. For it is quite likely that this conduct will please your earthly master, and we know that it will certainly please your master in heaven. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Well, now most of us are familiar with the idea of lip service, right? Where we offer a promising indication that we will do something, but are in fact unlikely to do anything more than just talk. This idea of eye service is similar, but it appears to be a word that Paul himself coined. It pictures the person who works hard when the boss is watching, but then slacks off as soon as he's out of sight. Paul clarifies the idea he has in mind by describing such servants as men pleasers. These days we'd call them people pleasers. Maybe they want to be liked. Maybe they want to be acknowledged or appreciated. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. But if our primary duty in our own mind is not to God, then we have our priorities mixed up. But for those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, think about it. There's not much more they can do. They can work to please themselves, or they can work to please others, but the approval that they seek in their work is always, or at least primarily, from people. One way or another, they are men pleasers. Even if their desire is to approach God by earning His attention and affection with diligent good works, they only succeed in lifting themselves up before men because God is not impressed. Our proud works, done in our own strength, for our own purposes, they don't count. As the prophet observed, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We can't approach God in our pride and expect Him to respond. It is our humility that He wants to see, for He desires mercy rather than a sacrifice. And until we can humbly seek forgiveness from Him by grace alone, we are incapable of extending it to others. Until we can joyfully apprehend God's unconditional love, we are incapable of loving others the way God wants us to. Whether we intend it consciously or not, without first falling to our knees at the foot of the cross, our meager efforts are offered in the fullness of our pride, effectively rejecting Christ by believing that we can purchase our own redemption. But that's not how it works. As Paul made clear in Romans chapter 10, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Even so, those who have believed in Jesus aren't supposed to just rest in the righteousness of Christ. We're supposed to still be diligent in serving others. And if we happen to be employed in the service of an earthly master, whether as servant or slave, we should perform our work with a godly attitude, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. As believers, remember, we are the willing servants of Christ. We owed a sin debt we could not repay, but by grace through faith in Jesus, He paid the debt for us. Therefore, out of gratitude for His many mercies, we live to serve the Lord, who, by the way, sees all things at all times. While our diligent work may please men, the heart behind it is to serve Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Because being a good employee, or a good servant, or even a good slave, is one important way that we can do the will of God from the heart. It's not that God wants us to be enslaved to each other, but if that's our reality in this fallen world, then there's a godly way to do it. Bloom where you're planted, they say. Even a slave can serve his heavenly master Jesus. And he does so by serving well his masters according to the flesh. Verse 7, with goodwill, doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. It's all about the state of mind that you take on in your service. You should be serving willingly with a helpful and friendly attitude. After all, no matter what we're doing, we primarily serve the Lord. If you don't like your work, you can still perform it diligently. If your earthly master is unkind or difficult, know that your heavenly master sees how you're being treated. And he also sees how you're responding. Regardless of how you're being treated, he wants you to approach your duties with goodwill, doing service, in part because it communicates so much to your earthly master when you do, and it may even be used by God to draw him or her to their own saving faith. It could even lead your master to treat you better, to entrust you with more responsibility. Remember the parable of the talents, where those who were faithful in small things were given charge over greater things. But also, our good attitude, even in difficult circumstances, speaks volumes to the others who may be watching. And the attitude that you have in your work will greatly affect their impression of Christians generally and of Jesus specifically. If you see yourself as a witness to the goodness and grace of God in all that you do, this isn't going to be hard, even if your situation is. We can endure servitude with goodwill here and now, knowing that eternity with Jesus awaits us, and, verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. The Lord is fair and just in all things. Once a believer understands that our primary responsibility is to Christ, our performance on behalf of our earthly masters ought to reflect that. And knowing what we do about the character of our Lord and Savior, we can anticipate His bountiful blessings. You see, I would venture to say that there is no ethical difference between this call for a servant to perform well in slavery and the call for a martyr to die well in persecution. We may never truly recognize the value that such a sacrifice has to the Lord. But in eternity, we're assured that whatever good any one of us does, we're going to receive the same from the Lord. Doesn't matter whether we are a slave or free. This is the doctrine of rewards, and it presents a powerful picture of God's amazing grace. We've talked about it before. He draws us to saving faith. He gives us skills and talents to use in this life. He creates opportunities for us to use those skills and talents to achieve great things that have eternal value. Then, when we've done little more than set aside our own ambitions and allow His Holy Spirit to work through us, He has the audacity to reward us for our faithful service. This is the God we serve. And He is faithful to reward whatever good any one of us does. Verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, the remarkable and quite frankly unsettling thing here is that Paul is still directing his remarks to believers, in this case, to Christian masters of servants and slaves, servants and slaves who themselves may or may not be Christians. To these, he offers three principles to guide their actions. First, do the same things to them, which is essentially what the application of the golden rule. But in the Roman context, it would have been a dramatic departure from the norm to expect a master to treat a slave with any kind of reciprocity. So it really can only be understood in the Christian context, where God permits no attitude of privileged superiority among the masters. Christian masters were presumed to recognize that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that no matter our status here on earth, we're all servants of Christ. Second, Paul says, give up threatening, putting an end to the oppression of fear that threatening always produces. Just as servants should fear falling short, masters should fear going too far. And notice this is different from giving up discipline. When it comes to discipline, either do it or don't do it. But don't threaten to do something in the future that ought to be done now. Either discipline or show mercy. But don't try to do both merely by threatening. Christian masters were to treat slaves with love and loyalty rather than with intimidation, and that was a radical concept for the first century. Third, he reminds them to exercise their authority, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. All believers should be well aware that we have a master in heaven, the one true God who sees all and hears all. And while earthly masters may enjoy the deference of peers in the here and now, just like their servants, they too ultimately serve God Himself, and there's no partiality with Him. As one writer put it, Rome may have allowed them to get away with the mistreatment of slaves, but God would not. Okay. So why not just abolish slavery? Why not at least command Christian masters to release their slaves? This is a common criticism of our faith, and one that we should be prepared to answer. Now, time does not permit us to engage in a completely thorough discussion of the principles involved, but I offer these thoughts for your consideration. The evil of slavery isn't that one man is obliged to serve another, for Jesus willingly made himself servant to all. Just so, the evil of slavery isn't that the person is compelled to serve against their will, For nature and necessity produce a compulsion no one can avoid. The evil of slavery lies in the ownership of one person by another, which turns humans into property. It degrades the individual who bears the image of God Himself. While the economics of slavery explain the practice, they do not justify our tolerance of it. Yet, as we've already observed, slavery was different back then. In many cases, slaves were really more like servants or employees. They had rights to marry, to have a family, even to own property. Frequently, they were treated as part of the master's household, even as part of the family. Many were paid a wage. In view of the alternatives available to those with limited skills and resources, slaves were often content to remain where they were. And who can deny that the Christian faith, expressed as it is here in this letter, began even in the first century to undermine the institution of slavery, and in the end, it would be the very thing that would eventually lead to its abolition. Slavery is proof that we live in a fallen world, and we cannot blame God for the consequences of our own sin. Neither can we expect a fallen world to embrace Christian ethical standards, but know this: God changes the world one heart at a time. And his heart led Paul to urge Philemon to receive Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. You see, God knows that in order for any sin to be truly abolished, it must be abolished from within. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Help us to see others the way you see them, and to love them the way you love them. Rather than harshly judging or seeking to impose our will on others, help us, Lord Jesus, to set the kind of example that will be attractive and compelling to lost souls. Let our kindness lead them to repentance and to saving faith in you. We pray in the name of Jesus, who paid the price. Amen.